to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, begin reading this morning at verse 8, and we will read through verse 15. Brethren, let us hear the holy word of God. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His infallible word this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." John chapter 4, verses 23-24. Now, among the striking things of Christ's declaration is His use of the words "true worshipers." This statement logically implies false worshippers. And there is such a thing. There are many who profess the name of Christ who are utter strangers to His converting grace. There are many that gather Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in buildings or in various meeting locations, who use the name Jesus, who may bring out a Bible, who may sing some songs, maybe even good, solid, theologically rich hymns, who are utter worldlings, lost under the wrath of God, with no hope except they repent, believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to worship God in spirit and in truth. This is the reality that the New Testament sets before us. We live in a day with such a watered down gospel, if it can even be called a gospel. As long as someone says, I believe in Jesus, and having some vague notion of, I believe that He died on a cross, and that's got something to do with me going to heaven, that we're supposed to pronounce these people Christians and then tell them never to doubt that they're going to heaven. This is tragic. They walk an aisle. They pray a prayer. They take somebody's hand. They go to a meeting and they weep for a while. And because of a particular experience for a few moments, they are utterly assured that they are bound for eternity with Christ. When in fact, very often, they have simply been made twice fold the children of hell. Now, they confidently march towards their death, when spiritually speaking, they have no reason for that confidence. There are true worshipers, and there are false worshipers. Jesus makes clear that by His nature, God is infinite spirit, immortal, invisible, divine spirit, as opposed to sinful human flesh. And that's what we are. And they that worship this infinite God, this immortal, invisible, only wise God, must, and that's the operative word, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Brethren, the very word must denotes necessity. Necessity. Therefore, our worship must be in harmony with the written word, the Bible, and God's incarnate word, Jesus Christ. That makes it incumbent upon us to know what spirit means and what truth means. And we will be unfolding some of those things as we look at Paul's passage here to Timothy. Because the context of the passage that we have read in chapter 2 is worship. Worship. Verses 1 through 7 that we have spent some time looking through contained some of the most controversial verses and issues in the history of Christian theology. Those seven verses are a real battleground, especially regarding the notion of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And now, verses 8 through 15 that lie before us show us some of the most controversial issues confronting God's people today. These verses are real battlegrounds themselves. They contain some very difficult verses to interpret. So we have our work cut out for us. We, as the professing people of God, must. It is of necessity. There is not another option. We must worship the living God in spirit and in truth. What does that look like? Well, it looks like the apostles' doctrine. And that's what's set before us. So, we will therefore work very carefully through this passage for some number of weeks to come. Because they ultimately deal with worship in spirit and in truth. So our message this morning is entitled, That Men Pray, That Women Adorn. That men pray, that women adorn. Now by God's grace, let us consider this thought under the following three heads. Number one, men and prayer. Number two, women and modesty. Number three, worship, gender, and purity. May God grant us the grace as we begin under our first head, men and prayer. Please notice with me in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now the apostle says to Timothy and to the Ephesian congregation that he desires men to pray. As we have already seen in one of our earlier messages, when someone is born of God's Spirit, they cannot help but pray. Prayer is a mark that someone has been born again. We do not pray in order to hold up our prayers before God and say, "Look, I've prayed. Now, bless my prayers and grant me your favor. May my prayers merit your kindness." Now, this is utterly wrong thinking. We pray because we're alive. Men that have been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit cannot help but pray. If you are prayerless, you are Christless, whatever your profession. Prayer is a sign of life. Someone walks into a room, they see someone lying on the floor, blue in the face. The first thing they do is get down next to them and they try to hear if there's any breath. Now, brethren, I fear that many, many, many buildings that call themselves churches are scattered with blue corpses. No prayer. No breath of life. Prayer. Now, if prayer is an obvious manifestation of God's presence in the heart of a believer, why does Paul have to say something about it? Why does he bring this up here? By the way, let me say as a footnote, certainly people can pray and not be Christians. We can be very religious. People all over the planet, in all of the heathen religions, all offer up things they call prayer. But true prayer is the communion of a heart born of God's Spirit with the living God who is Spirit. It is His Spirit that dwells within us that compels our hearts to communicate with the God who's made us alive. So prayer is clearly a theme here, but we can tell by the fact that there's just one thing said about it, that Paul is not giving instruction on how to pray. That's not what the passage is there for. It may look that way at first, but when we think about what the Word of God teaches, and then when we read in the context, we have to ask ourselves, why does Paul bring up this notion of prayer the way that he does here? Well, that brings us to the important word in verse 8, "I will therefore." Therefore. This word ties the thought of verses 8 through 15 to the preceding thought in verses 1 through 7. Verse 8 is kind of a connector. It directly ties to what's been said in verses 1 through 7, and it introduces what's going to extend through verse 15. In other words, the Ephesian congregation is out of order because of the false teaching that's going on there. And false teaching has disrupted the fundamental life of the church. It has disrupted what they pray about, and it has disrupted even the way that they pray. Paul is here connecting everything in verse 8 up to verses 1 through 7. We're in the context of the worship of the local church. Not the individual worship that each of us may do in our homes or whatever location we may be in, But this is when the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ gather together. And the Ephesian church is out of order. Paul is correcting what's happened there. Paul continues in these kinds of instructions that we find here until we reach chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Please turn there just for a moment. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, these verses are crucial not only to our understanding of this particular passage that we've begun this morning, but to the whole epistle. Paul is not there in Ephesus. He's put his right-hand man, Timothy, down there to straighten out the problems. And he's saying the whole reason you're there, Timothy, is not only to take on the false teachers and correct them, but to put the church of Jesus Christ back on track, because their lives are presently not manifesting the truth of the gospel. And there's a way God's people ought to live. And we're not chasing rabbits here this morning. We're introducing why Paul says the things that he does from verses 8 through 15. And we're going to get into some very difficult issues regarding women. Those things are going to be before us for some number of weeks. This is more of an overview this morning and an introduction to these specific issues. But it's vital then that we understand the context. The church is in desperate need of correction. This is Timothy's work. He's had hands laid upon him, as we saw in our studies in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. And he has been sent by Paul to take care of the issues that have arisen in what was once a sound, thriving, healthy gospel church. But you see, this brings us all back to where we started. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. False doctrine cannot produce the life that looks like Christ. False doctrine may make people feel good about their religious activities, but it will never make them like Christ. We must know the truth. We must have the truth. And God, in His infinite mercy to us, has given us His Word. He has kept for us, recorded for us, the infallible Scriptures. And therefore, we are to take the truth and examine ourselves with it. Stand before the text and be examined by it. Now, we don't want to do that. We like to do that toward other people. We like to take the four or five verses that we know and look at other people and think about how wretched they are. But we don't like to take the Word of God and stand, as it were, the sun at noonday and just say, "Lord, shine Thy truth into my mind and my heart, and where I'm not in harmony with You, oh, change me." But you see, that's Christianity. That's what it sounds like. Because God's given us the record, He's given us the testimony, and He shows us in this testimony what we are. And even a church that had Paul's teaching can fall far enough away that Paul has to send his lieutenant down there to straighten things out. The prayer life has been dealt a serious blow. For those of you that have not been with us, you are certainly welcome to lay hold of the messages that we have worked through together regarding the first seven verses of this chapter. But the essence of it is this. Apparently, the false teachers have taught a doctrine that in some way has made the church exclusivistic. They have an exclusive doctrine that somehow leaves others out. It's very possible because of the Jewish flavor of this error that they're saying something about the Gentiles not being part of God's people. That was a problem they had all through the Gospels and the book of Acts. Read it carefully. Paul's great enemies were those who were furious with him for bringing in Gentiles. And yet the scriptures of the Old Testament made very plain the Gentiles would be included. But what the Jews thought, it wasn't as if they never had any notion that the Gentiles would come in. What the Jews thought is that for the Gentiles to come in, they'd all have to become good Jews. And Paul says, no. The mark of being God's people is not circumcision, but faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, I want all men there to pray for all men. I want the church to pray for all sorts of men. Rich men, poor men, Jew, Gentile, man, woman. Pray for every kind of man because it is God's will to save all manner of men. God is going to save out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So it's a good thing for us to pray that way. That brings us then to verse 8 where Paul says, I will therefore that men pray. I want men to pray. Now, Paul addresses the matters in this Ephesian church because they have gone astray by the false doctrine. And this gives us context in which to understand what Paul is saying to Timothy. His point is that the church is to guard the truth. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 again. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave. Now don't get lost in the King James English. How you ought to live as God's people. Do you know how you're supposed to live as God's people? Do you really? Let me press you. Do you really? Where'd you get the information on how you're supposed to live? It must be the Word of God. If it isn't the Word of God, I can assure you, you're not worshiping in spirit or in truth. If you know the TV guide better than the book of Habakkuk, I can tell you, you're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The church is to guard the truth and, for this purpose, to live the truth. It isn't as if we take God's truth and put it away in a little treasure chest and keep it hidden there. We have it. We're guarding it. Nobody can get to it. We're to guard the truth from all error. We're to ingest it and digest it and live it. We're to be living epistles of God. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Guard the truth! Guard the truth! So that you'll know how you're supposed to live in God's church. Brethren, every one of us, I can look at all of us. If I had a mirror, I could look at me first. Every one of us is infected with the American religion of democracy. Not here to talk about politics. But what has crept over into the church is one man, one vote. My vote's as good as anybody else's. And how I live is pretty much up to me. Brethren, that's exactly the spirit we find in the churches that profess to be Christ. When in fact, what we should say is, I've been purchased, lock, stock, and barrel. by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought me, and whatever He says, that's what I want to do. That's how I want to live. That's what I want my life to manifest. Well, that's not happening in the church at Ephesus. They're out of order. And they're out of order in a very particular way. Not only is their prayer life corrupted, but what men are supposed to be and do, and what women are supposed to be and do, has been corrupted. Brethren, I tell you without any hesitation, the doctrine of biblical manhood and womanhood has been fiercely and vehemently attacked for decades now, and the war has been extraordinarily successful. And we have lost vital biblical notions like the leadership of men. I mean, most of us are just wimps that came out of the 60s and 70s. We wouldn't know how to lead if we had to. And unfortunately, filling in the gap are women who shouldn't be leading. Now, if that's offensive to you, you're a victim of exactly what I'm talking about. You believe the lie and the corruption instead of the Word of God. Remember, Spirit and truth. That's vital. As we're moving along here, I trust you're beginning to feel something of the momentum and the seriousness of the things we'll be talking about in the few weeks ahead. I mean, we've all been told now for decades that men and women are completely equal. They're virtually the same creature, except for a few plumbing differences. And that's a complete lie. Men and women are gloriously created in the image of God, each with a role and a function to fulfill. And God is exalted. He is exalted when we gather together to worship Him, and we are biblical men and biblical women. That brings us to consider the first two words of verse 8. Paul says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. We're in the context of the worship of the local church. The church is to be the guardian of the truth. And now the apostle to the church of Jesus Christ speaks authoritatively. He has just said in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Well, Paul was our teacher. We're Gentiles. Paul is the teacher of those who were not Jews. But you must notice the word apostle. That's a word that's thrown around very easily today, but biblically speaking, we do not have apostles today in the way that we did in the day that the New Testament was written. The apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His resurrection. Paul was personally taught by the resurrected Christ. You see, he began this epistle announcing in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is whatever he says to us is biblical, authoritative, Spirit-inspired truth. And in so much as we deviate from what he says, then we're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Everybody follow that? When Paul says, I will, he's not simply saying, well, you know, I've got a really great idea. Why don't you try this? Paul is not saying, I have a suggestion for you. By the way, I've got some options you might like to try the next time things don't work out your way. Brethren, what the living God says through the apostle is authoritative to us. And Paul says, I will. That means what he says about men here and what he says about women applies to us thousands of years later. Nearly 2,000, to be exact. What does Paul say about men? Well, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. There's a great argument among commentators as to what the word everywhere means. We could look at several places where this particular word shows up in the New Testament. Very often it points to the home churches. In the day that the apostle was preaching, Christians were being run out of the synagogues. That's where they originally assembled. Christians would assemble in the synagogues. Jesus was a Jew. The original disciples were Jews. Christianity was viewed as a Jewish cult in its early years. But after a while, the synagogues put them out. Therefore, the people of God often had to meet in homes, or whatever locations they could safely meet. So because Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church, there are those who would say, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, meaning wherever the Ephesian Christians meet. Others would say, based on other passages, that Paul is talking about Christian gatherings anywhere they take place. Wherever God's people gather together. What should be taking place? Men should be praying. Men should be praying. The word for men here, and there are two in Greek, is the one that specifically means men and not women. It can't be stretched to be mankind. It means male people. We can't escape it. Men ought to be praying. Now, I will say to you frankly, when I grew up, I was in churches where I rarely ever saw a man lead. In the last church I pastored, we had a young woman who came to visit with us a few times, and she was always very quiet. She would sit in the back. I'd see her drinking everything in. She's watching the families around her, and she was obviously very intensely scrutinizing everything going on around her. She finally, after some months, came to me and said, I would like to join the church. I said, oh, good. Well, let's sit down and talk. And I said, you've been coming for a while. You've been very quiet. I said, did I say something that offended you? Or did I say something that bothered you? Being used to that, I generally just start off apologizing. And she said no, much to my delight, because usually the answer is a pretty quick yes. But she said no. And I said, well, you know, you come, you leave fairly quickly. I don't see you talking with people very much. I see that you are warming up just in the last few weeks. What's changed? What's the difference? And she said, well, after I came here a couple of times, I was scared to death. I said, why? She said, because it dawned on me as I watched. The men in this place guide their homes. Now let that sink in just for a minute. Why should that scare anybody? Because it's virtually unknown in the churches of our day. I grew up with women running the business meetings. This is what she said. She said, when I would go to prayer meeting, it was mostly women that prayed. When I would go to the business meeting, it was the women that guided everything. When I went to the classes, I was always taught by women. She said, it's scary to be in a place where the men are running things. Now, there is some reason for that kind of fear. I understand that. Many of us, the thought of some of us running and guiding things, certainly would send cold chills down a wise woman's back. I mean, ask my wife about when the Lord first convicted me of all this stuff, and I said, I think the Lord wants me to handle the checkbook. It was quiet. I didn't get any amens. As she had perfect reason to be paralyzed with fear. But what are we saying? We're out of order. And while we might laugh and say, well, you know, that's the way things are, brethren, it's not the way things are supposed to be. And the church of Jesus Christ is to guard the truth so that our lives look like the gospel. Men should be praying. When we gather for a prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, men should stand and pray. Not just one or two. Men. The exception should be the one or two that don't pray, not one or two that do pray, or three or four. Brethren, prayer in men is a sign of life and spiritual leadership. Listen, young women, listen to me. Don't be interested in a young man, no matter how attractive he may be, if you don't see in him the breath of prayer. I guarantee he will never lead you properly if he doesn't. Now, you can get a liar who puts on about prayer, but a guy who doesn't start off in your relationship bathing you and the relationship in prayer, you're already in trouble. You want a man that prays. Now, that's not what Hollywood tells you. That's not what all the magazine covers tell you. They tell you you want a hunk or someone that approximates one of these people you watch on television. I guarantee you that's the last kind of individual you want to try to think about spending the rest of your life with. You want a man who can get on his knees and shake heaven on your behalf. And if you don't see that in him, run. I'm dead serious. I'm being your friend right now. If he doesn't breathe, if he's just a lot of fun, get out of Dodge. Of course, your dad ought to be on the prowl. He ought to be watching for all of this. You shouldn't be doing any of this by yourself to begin with. That's another message in another series. So, men ought to be praying. Men and their lives ought to manifest the glory of the living God. Scripture describes different postures in prayer, such as lying, prostrate on the ground, kneeling. Solomon knelt before the Lord, lifted up his hands, and he prayed for the people of God. And they're standing. There are many different postures of prayer, but there's an attitude of prayer set before us here. Men ought to pray everywhere, in all the gatherings of God's people, whether they were the Ephesian gatherings or us here today, lifting up holy hands. The idea is not so much to say, this is the only posture. Now, the Bible teaches otherwise. But there's a very powerful message coming through this notion of the two words, holy hands. The idea throughout the Scriptures, if you will read carefully, is that the hands are involved in defining who and what we are and what you do. The Scriptures tell us that God hates sinful hands, bloody hands, but that He loves holy hands. In other words, this is an illustration of a life that's holy. When it says holy hands, it certainly doesn't mean some kind of odd, strange religious aura around the members of your body that hang off the end of your wrists. What it's talking about is men should be standing before God, and as they pray, their lives ought to be holy, righteous, pure, cleansed by faith in the blood of Christ, and a life given to walking in holiness. Lifting up holy hands. More of that in another message. And they ought to be lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Have you ever wondered why those two words are tagged on there? Why doesn't Paul just say, I will therefore that men pray everywhere? He could have stopped there. He could have said, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. But then he adds this without wrath and doubting. Why? The most likely answer is to be found in chapter 1. Notice that in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, speaking to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. What's going on here? The false teachers are using the law of God in a way that is clearly unbiblical. Paul makes that entire argument in chapter 1. Secondly, he calls their teaching myths, fables. What they do is they provoke questions with people. They don't answer questions. They don't set them firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They get them all caught up in heavy and deep things that ultimately don't prove to be anything other than spiritual fiction. False doctrine does this because it's not true. And these people have been taught the truth. There is no doubt some type of aggravation and irritation within this particular church. It had been taught the apostolic gospel. And now instead of the glories of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're having the law of God brought down upon them in a way that's not edifying anybody. And now they're not praying for other people to be saved. They've become their own little recluse, kind of like a cult. No doubt there were those who were standing against this kind of doctrine, but they weren't making any headway. It's obvious that those who were the false teachers, who'd made shipwreck of the faith, were the ones in the ascendancy. What Paul is saying is that the attitude of those who come to prayer isn't to be anger and irritation. It's not to be doubting, which false teaching can produce. It's to be coming, trusting the living God and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. It's to come magnifying and glorifying Him and being firm on the foundation of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying and praying for all men, because the will of God is to save all kinds of men. Do you see that? There's always a reason why Paul is going to add, or any of the biblical writers, certain adjectives or adverbs. They're going to be saying something in the context that points you to the context. Because you would think it's a kind of a strange general teaching that, okay, now when you pray, don't be mad. Right? But this reflects the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, when you stand praying, Don't be angry with those around you. You get that straight before you come and bring your glorious gift. Before you come and you pray and you seek the living God. Men ought to be coming in a glorious confidence, humbled by the mercy and kindness of Almighty God. And that brings us to consider women for a few moments. Women in modesty, and we will unfold this for some weeks to come. The men are to pray, and they're to pray in a spirit that honors and glorifies God, leading holy lives, whatever their posture of prayer, lifting up their hands in expectancy to God. And then it says, in like manner. What does that mean? It goes back to the I will of verse 8. As I am commanding the men, I'm now commanding the women. Men, the apostle has commanded us to pray with a certain attitude. That's one of the reasons we have men who are members of the church come up Sunday after Sunday to pray. And this is why we urge them to pray in our Wednesday services and to pray in family worship. Now he turns to the women. And it is quite obvious that something is happening in the congregation that perhaps is even more explosive than what's going on with the men in prayer. Because the next seven verses have to do with the women. No doubt, again, the false teaching has in some way thrown the balance of the congregation off. And women are doing things that in the role God has put them are out of the bounds of apostolic teaching. Paul says, in like manner, I'm commanding that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, I want to say this as gently as I can. And I will be walking very delicately, God willing, the next few weeks as we talk about this subject. It is not my purpose to attack anybody individually. Not my purpose to try to embarrass anybody. And this is why I've urged all of our ladies, visiting or otherwise, the next few weeks to wear as modest a clothing as you believe you have, so that you won't think, oh, that mean preacher is picking on me. You've been warned, okay? Because it's going to land. Because we're going to talk about something that is a serious issue in our churches today. Listen carefully. It is a directive from heaven to every woman here, to every little girl here. It is the apostolic command that you cover your bodies modestly when you enter the worship of Almighty God. That's not a suggestion. That's not an option any more than prayer with our hands lifted up is an option for men. As well as a divine directive to the men, the women are to modestly cover their bodies. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say, now, you men, I want you to pray, and you women, now, I want you to pray like this. He doesn't say that. He deals with the issues that are arising with both of the genders, and both of them reflect the kind of problems we have with men and women down through the ages. Men don't lead like they're supposed to. And very often women do not dress like God commands His precious children to. I will do all I can to pray in the next weeks ahead that as we discuss these things, that the Lord will grant that I hopefully suppress all thunder and lightning, that you feel like I'm not just raining down bombs upon your head. But we're going to straight talk. And you want to come and you want to think about it. You don't have to believe a word that I'm saying. But you must leave here today with this. The apostolic command is that you dress modestly. Well, we don't know what that means. It could be all kind of things. If it's God's command, you better be doing everything you possibly can to find out. And I'm going to tell you the biggest offenders in the issue of modesty. Are you ready? Men. The problem with women and their dress is rooted in men who do not lead. We'll talk about that in great detail. But what's going on in the Ephesian church is that women are disrupting the worship of Almighty God by the things they're wearing. And brethren, that should never happen here or any place that calls itself a church of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're here to worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth is that men ought to be praying and women ought to be covering. That's not the exclusive things that they do. This is just the problem that's being addressed in Ephesus. Now, I will simply say with this notion of modesty, there are a number of words that we're going to take our time with in the next few weeks so that we can get a good picture of what Paul is saying. He says in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. With shamefacedness? What does that mean? Well, we want to find out. And sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, there's been a lot of controversy about that verse, and let me just simply tell you, what Paul is getting at here is that if your beauty is something you have to put on, you've missed the point of beauty. That is completely the opposite of this culture. And I can tell you who's winning that thought war, even among some of the sisters here. Now, that brings us to our last thought, and that's worship, gender, and purity. Worship, gender, and purity. Paul is going to show us in verse 10 that how women ought to be beautiful is by good works. That their lives radiate the power of the Holy Spirit. That their lives radiate that they are daughters of Sarah. Not daughters of the world. Not daughters of Hollywood. Not daughters of Cosmopolitan or all the magazines that you have to parade in front of when you go through Walmart's checkout stand. That's not God's beauty. But those magazines are saying, hey guys, this is the kind of woman you want. Don't you want this? Look at this. It's what you want. And the girls are being told, you don't look like this, you're not pretty. You need some nipping and tucking and building up. You need some silicone. You need some paint. You need a whole bunch of stuff so we can fix up your architecture. And the Word of God says, no, if you want to be beautiful, you need to have works that speak of Christ. Men, you've been told by the world what kind of women you should pursue. The Word of God is telling you who you should pursue. What most young men want today is one of those magazine covers that goes to church. Or at least the professing Christian men, that's who I mean. The men outside the church just want the harlots of the world. But most professing young men have been so brainwashed by our society that what they want is one of those magazine covers that says, Jesus, That's not beauty. The Word of God tells us what it is here. So that brings us to our last thought of worship and gender and purity. Now, defining the word worship is like defining the word love. We all use it, don't we? But if someone called on you, if I were to point out two or three of you and say, brother, stand up and tell us what worship is. Sister, stand up and tell us what worship is. What would you say? What is that? What's the definition? Well, it's difficult to define. Even men that have spent years studying the Word of God have difficulty putting together all the aspects of what we call worship in the Word of God. Noah Webster defines worship this way: chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the Supreme Being, or the reverence and homage paid to Him in religious exercises, consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. Well, that's a pretty good definition. How many of us are going to remember it in 5 seconds? The authoritative Oxford English Dictionary defines worship this way: reverence or veneration paid to a being or power regarded as supernatural or divine. Well, we would all probably say, yeah, I'd do something like that. But what do you mean? How do you do that? What does it look like? The more you start reading all these definitions, the more bewildering it becomes. In fact, many of the most important verses in the Bible on worship don't use the word. They're about things that happen in worship, but they don't use that word. Biblical theologian D.A. Carson, a man for whom I have a great deal of respect, really studied this issue, wrote a book about it, has some wonderful essays in it, and he took a stab at trying to make a thorough definition of worship. Are you ready? Everybody, sit up and get ready for this. He says, quote, worship is the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provisions that God has graciously made. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. Empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the New Covenant, it manifests itself in all our living, finding its pulse in the Gospel, which restores our relationship with our Redeemer God, and therefore also with our fellow image bearers, our co-worshippers. Such worship, therefore, manifests itself in adoration and in action, both in the individual believer and in corporate worship, which is worship offered up in the context of the body of believers who strive to align all the forms of their devout ascription of all worth to God with the panoply of new covenant mandates and examples that bring to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation and anticipate the consummation. Close quote. Are you taking notes on that? Now, Carson admits, after he gives this definition, he says, doubtless, this definition is too long and too complex. Now, he's right. He's right in his definition, I think. And he's right in the fact that it's too difficult and too complex. But if you were listening carefully, what you heard is that it's all the things we attempt to do to bring glory and honor to the God who loved us in Jesus Christ. All right? And this is what all these things mean. All these definitions ultimately point, at least to our corporate worship, of coming together and doing those things that the Word of God tells us to do, truth, and to do them by the power that God gives them. Spirit. You can't truly worship unless you've been born again. And if you've been born again, you realize, I need the Word of God to tell me how to honor my God. Now, why take this little diversion to the issue of worship? Well, two reasons, and then we bring this to a close. First of all, the context is worship. That's what we've already established. When we gather together, what's the purpose? Why are we here? It's not to sit simply like bumps on logs. Men are to pray. There are other things that men should do in worship. But men are to pray. And women are to cover themselves properly. And that's where some of the rub's going to come. Who says what's proper and what isn't? Well, we're going to try to establish that from the Word of God. But you see, the point isn't about men as such, and the point isn't about women as such. Worship is about Christ. Christ is holy. Christ is good. Christ is pure. Christ is glorious. And when we gather together, His Spirit fills His people, and this should be a holy gathering. It should be a pure gathering. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Epistle to the Hebrews says that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Brethren, He's full of moral purity. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, the elders are to be pure. They're to be pure examples. The women of the assembly are to be pure. When this gathering meets, brethren, it's not about whether we have money. It's not whether we have bodies to show off. It's not whether we just come and sit limply. It's to come and actively worship our God on one hand, pray, and to not be distracting to others on the other hand. Modesty. There are clear divisions between the genders in the Bible, men and women. God commands truth for both of them. But men and women are to come together in this assembly to praise and magnify the resurrected Son of God. It's not a showcase for us. Brethren, it's a display of Him and His saving mercy to sinners. As we take on this passage, pray. Pray throughout the week. Pray that the Lord will meet with us. It's vital that each of us hears and understands, as men and women in the congregation of Jesus Christ, that we come honoring Him and bringing glory to Him and not distracting others, not turning their hearts and minds away from the truth. And ignorance is no excuse, because the Word of God commands this. Every woman here should be striving to know what these verses mean with every atom of their being. And men ought to be praying with all their hearts. Paul's command is that men pray and that women adorn. May the Lord teach us His glorious will in the weeks ahead, that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth. Brother Clarence, would you please close us in prayer?